the world's worst mailman.
All right. If you are on the side too far, you might want to move so you can see the screen tonight. But I'm going to introduce a subject tonight called the Protestant Reformation. And I'm really thrilled about this because I really believe that God wants his people to be thoroughly informed, not just from the scriptures themselves, because that's primary, I mean, absolutely, but also our history as Christians, our history about who we are as a people, where we came from as the body of Christ, how we got here. And I really believe that God has something to show us in this, and I'm hoping that tonight, I'm going to kind of shoot from the hip. I'm not working with notes tonight. I'm just going to share a little bit of hope, the overflow of what I've been studying quite a bit here lately. But this is a picture, by the way, that I took in a castle that we were in a few weeks ago. And I was so impressed by it that I just, I snapped a shot of it. And it really speaks something deep to me. Because our motto tonight, post tenebras lux, it's Latin for after darkness, light. It was the motto of the Protestant Reformation. After darkness, light. And tonight, as we explore this and really kind of open the subject, I'm going to share with you a few things about the Reformation that maybe you've never heard before. Maybe some of you have already heard me share some of this, but I want to help you to gain an appreciation, not just for Luther. By the way, I have a prop that I should probably use while I'm talking about Luther here. I've got my Luther mask. There we are. Okay. Luther's with us tonight. Don't take any pictures. All right, we'll just set Luther up over here somewhere. Anyway, we're going to discuss some of the early reformers, and we're going to take a journey. This is Claudia and her...
I was like, wow, she's an early reformer.
Yeah, she really is. She's been reforming me for 40 years now. When she found me, you know, when she was looking for her husband, she said, Lord, give me a man I can change. No, I'm only kidding. Anyway... I'm going to begin a journey together into the past. Let us sit at the feet of great thinkers and reformers and discover who they were, what they believed, and why they believed it. Now, I'm not going to be able to get through all of this tonight. This is the beginning of a series, and so I'm hoping that tonight I can leave you hungry, okay? But we want to know who they were, what they believed, and we want to learn why they believed it. And I hope tonight you can kind of gain a little understanding of that. Now, just in case anybody has some Roman Catholicism in your background, okay, I did. My mother was a Roman Catholic, and I was raised that way. I went to Mass faithfully every Sunday and went to catechism and all of that. And I have friends who are Roman Catholics. And so anything I say in criticism of the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm making sure this is on the recording too. It's not a criticism of individual Roman Catholics, but the system itself, okay? And so that distinction needs to be made because all of the reformers that I'm going to be speaking about tonight were either priests or monks within the Roman Catholic Church. They were all within that fold. And I want to say this. The early reformers, including Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these other guys, really began with no intention of leaving the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't want to lose the church. They didn't want to be thrown out of it. They didn't want to reject it. They wanted to reform it. And I'm going to share some things with you about why they felt that was necessary, because it was very, very much necessary. In fact, I would go so far to say that the church is ever reforming, that we've never gotten to the end of that reformation. Luther brought it a certain amount, some of the other reformers brought it to a certain degree, but we're not done yet. We're still learning from the Word. We're still growing, and that's the way it always should be. But anyway, we're going to talk about Luther, a little bit tonight and some of the influences in his life. Reformation Day is celebrated as October 31st. It began as All Saints Day. When he, at the time, he was also a priest, and he was an instructor at Wittenberg University. And so very, very much in that fold. He was saying Mass every day, and he was, you know, very much into that flow. But he chose this, October 31st because it was All Saints Day. Now, what that means is that within the Roman Catholic Church, there's this concept of the saints and relics. And the idea was that if you had a relic, you know, the fingernail or the elbow of St. Elizabeth, or you had a splinter from the cross, or you had some kind of nail, you know, supposedly they had the nails that nailed Jesus on the cross, that if you venerated on the day of that saint, that person, you would get a blessing from that person. Luther's father was a miner, and the patron saint of the miners in his day was Saint Anne, and so he would venerate that saint as he was growing up. Well, on All Saints Day, they were all active. It was like a blue light special day for all the saints. You know, you could go and venerate. In fact, in the Wittenberg Church there, which we visited, you could go in and they had just this huge, I mean, the very wealthy had huge collections of relics. And on that day, you could go in and venerate each one of them and you could get the blessing of each one of the saints. You know, and I mean, it was amazing. I mean, they had saints for mother's milk. They had saints for miners. They had saints for, you know, good crops. I mean, it was all these different kinds of things. And I mean, it was totally extra biblical. It had nothing to do with the Bible. But that's what they do. And they still do this to this day. Okay?
So, Halloween.
Well, it became Halloween, okay? All Saints Day actually was perverted. It is actually also, coincidentally, the high holy day of Satanism. And that's why it's associated with the dead. And, you know, if you go into that very far, and I'm not going to touch on it much except to say that I've been in homes lately where you walk in the house and they've got skeletons hanging on the wall, they've got corpses, you know, simulated, they've got graveyards in their front yard with all kinds of cobwebs everywhere and horrible looking faces looking at you. And I mean, it is really dark, you know. But it was also a day when the Christians would go to Wittenberg, to the castle church there, and they would venerate the saints and get the blessings. Well, when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, the castle church, it was a bulletin board. In fact, it's depicted here. You can see there's all kinds of other papers on the door. It was a community bulletin board because everybody would pass through that door to go in for services or masses, or they would go in to venerate the relics. And so when he wrote his 95 theses or his talking points, he did it to spark a discussion, a scholarly discussion with his other academic colleagues about the whole issue primarily. He had a lot of issues that he wanted to raise and discuss, but one of the primary ones was the selling of indulgences, the idea that you could buy a certificate that would get you out of purgatory, get you out of purgatory for free. So Martin Luther posted 95 theses, talking points, on the Wittenberg door in Latin. He did it in Latin, even though it wasn't the normal language of the people there. It was German. But he was trying to spark a discussion. He wasn't trying to break away from the church. He wasn't trying to spark a reformation. He simply wanted to deal academically with these subjects that he had raised, the 95 issues. Some of the students at Wittenberg University, where he taught, copied down those things because they knew Latin, translated them into German, and lo and behold, because of the new technology of the printing press that had just come into play, the new internet with Gutenberg's press, within a few weeks, in pamphlets, his 95 theses spread throughout Germany. I mean, it was amazing. And it sparked a huge interest in reforming the church. And so the Reformation kind of got a kickstart from him, but it didn't start with Luther. Luther was only one of a number of people prior to his time that were seeking to bring Reformation to the Roman Catholic Church. You have to understand, up until that time, for nearly 1,000 years, okay, the Roman Catholic Church became progressively more corrupt and more corrupt and more immoral and greedy, and it was unbelievable, you know, how the depths that these people had fallen into. And so Gutenberg, who can tell me what the first book that Gutenberg printed on his press? Simon?
Bible.
The Holy Bible. The very first thing printed on the Gutenberg press, the Holy Scriptures. Very interesting.
I have a question.
This was Luther's house.
Rebecca's got a question.
Yes?
Yeah, so why did Luther write it in Latin? Was that his...
He was trying to spark a discussion among academics, because
okay.
Among the other priests and the academics, they all spoke Latin. So he wasn't trying to say something to everybody. He was trying to say, let's get together and have a... you know, a small group discussion, you know, or let's have a debate over these issues with other, you know, learned professors and so forth. So he did that on purpose. This was his home in Wittenberg. It's a really interesting little town that we walked through. Very quaint. They kind of preserved it a lot, and it was pretty cool. This is the church that Luther preached in. It's a very simple church. And it still looks somewhat like a Catholic church in a lot of respects. And I've always kind of said, you know, Luther didn't carry the Reformation quite far enough. I mean, you know, he was swimming to the surface of a very polluted pool, okay? I'm not going to call it what I think it actually was, but you can use your imagination, okay? But he had to crawl through a lot of sewage to get to the breathing space, because everything he knew up to that point was Roman Catholicism. I mean, let me tell you a little bit about Luther's life, and I'm just going to skim this because we're going to discuss this more later. But he was trained as a lawyer. His father wanted him to be an attorney, a lawyer, and so he went to law school. And when he was finishing his law degree and was on his way back to Erfurt after passing his exams and everything, there was a sudden lightning storm in June of 1505. June or July, they're not sure. And he was nearly killed by this lightning bolt. In fact, the story goes that his traveling companion, a guy he was walking with, got struck and was killed. And he cried out, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but he cried out, help me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk. He made a promise to God. That was kind of what you did when you got in trouble. You know, you made a deal with God. That was how they did it. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, and I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute. So this is where he preached over 1,000 times. This was the pulpit that he preached from. Kind of looks like a spaceship of some kind. But I'm sure it wasn't quite that ornate when he was there, but he preached in this pulpit over 1,000 times in this church. It was very, very, very well known and loved. By the way, this is kind of a side note, but you can kind of see the Hebrew along the bottom and along the top here. This is a kind of a thing in the ground outside of the church there in Wittenberg, and it's a memorial that the Germans put there because at the end of his life, Luther, being the flawed servant that he was, because every one of God's servants have problems and issues and sometimes wrong teaching, he said some very horrible things about the Jewish people. You know, to this day, people slander him because he wrote some very, very scathing things against the Jews that Hitler later used and gave, you know, it gave him encouragement to persecute the Jews because Lutheranism was huge, you know, in Germany in Hitler's time. And he was able to sway the people by saying, well, Luther said, you know, we should burn their synagogues and we should persecute them. And so the German Christians put this here as a memorial to the Jewish people. And it's kind of interesting because these four sort of like tiles are being pushed up from underneath. And you can see some of the hands and fingers of the victims as they're reaching out. In other words, they're saying, we can't cover this up. And so it was kind of a token to say, we apologize to the Jewish people for the things that we've done and we've said. But you have to keep in mind that although Luther did say those things, you can't discount everything else he said, because he was one of the premier theologians that have ever lived. And so saying that, you know, we don't gloss over or ignore his faults and failings. We celebrate what was good and try to give grace to those failings. Luther didn't start the Reformation. He's given a lot of credit for it, but actually, he was predated by several other people. That struggle began hundreds of years before Luther was born. I'm going to tell you about a couple of the influencers in Luther's life that influenced his theology and actually drew him out of Roman Catholicism and out of the thing about indulgences and, you know, buying forgiveness with money and, you know, patron saints, and there's many other doctrines that I'm not going to go right into. His inspiration came from earlier reformers. There were three major ones that I've encountered, but there were others as well, you know, but the three major ones I'm going to touch on tonight. The first one was Augustine. Aurelius Augustine lived from 354 to 430. The Catholics claim him as one of their own theologians, but he really taught things that were very, very, very focused on Reformation teachings. He had some very specific things that Luther and Calvin and others drew a lot of inspiration from, because he was a man of the word. And I would say also Augustine had his feet of clay as well. As a young man, he was a philanderer. He was very much into debauchery and drunkenness and women. And I mean, he was not a nice person, but his mother, Monica, was a devout Christian, and she prayed for him every day fervently until God drew him in and renewed him, and he became a Christian. And anyway, I'm going to come back to him in just a minute. That was way back in 354, and this was before the Roman Church really made a nosedive into debauchery. At the beginning, it wasn't that far off from the truth. But later, after Constantine, and I know I'm saying a lot here, after Constantine converted to Christianity, he did some things within the church in Rome that really set the pace for some terrible things later. He centered worship into buildings. They built cathedrals because he saw that by bringing everybody together, they would be more easily controlled and taught. Other things that were really not good. Some people think that maybe Constantine wasn't even a real Christian, but that's debatable. The other person that influenced him was John Wycliffe. Everybody probably has heard of John Wycliffe. He was the famous guy who translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English in England. He ended up being burned at the stake. In fact, the Roman Catholics hated him so much, the bishops and the Pope hated him so much, that after he was dead for a long time and his influence was still being felt, they dug up his bones and burned his bones to ashes. I mean, they hated him so much.
That'll show you.
Yeah, that'll show him, man. We're going to really burn his bones now, you know. We already killed him once. Let's kill him again. But I want you to notice the dates here. From Augustine to John Wycliffe was almost 1,000 years. And so for 1,000 years, they call that the Dark Ages. Do you know why? Because the Bible was locked up in Latin, in a very poor translation, the Latin Vulgate. I mean, it was a terrible translation, but it was also in a language that only the very learned understood and could read. Most of the monks, as things went along, were so ignorant they couldn't even read it. And so many of the priests and the monks and so forth, they didn't even know the Bible. They may have known a verse here or there, but they had no clue of the scriptures. And how far can you go in the things of God if you don't know the Word of God? Not terribly far. In fact, you're sitting ducks for all kinds of demonic deception. And that's exactly what happened. All of the reformers, without an exception that I can find, regarded the Roman Church by the 1200s and the 1300s as the very Antichrist. The Pope was the Antichrist. The system was the Antichrist. We're conditioned in our time to think of the Antichrist as through the lens of Hal Lindsey and, you know, dispensational teachings and things like that. So we tend to gravitate toward this idea of one Mr. Bad Guy who shows up in the last of the last of the last days, you know, and is killing Christians left and right. But the reformers understood the Antichrist as the beast system. And if you try to imagine any Antichrist in the latter days, and I'm not making fun of anybody who believes that, but, you know, it would be hard to imagine more damage being done by a modern-day Antichrist than what happened over the 1,000 years or so, and more, 1,500 years, because after the Reformation began, the Roman Catholics started the Inquisition, and I've read one book that upwards to over 50 million people were slaughtered in the Inquisition by the Roman Catholic Church because they followed Luther or they followed any of the teachings of the Reformation. So determined was the Pope to stamp these doctrines out because they couldn't make any money on them and they couldn't control people anymore. So, you know, these are dynamics that we can get into later. The third person that I'll probably talk a little more about is John Huss. He was born just shortly after 1384 there, just before 1384. He was a young man when John Wycliffe was burned at the stake. And John Wycliffe, you know, again, I'm not going to go into his doctrines right now, but he basically said, we are saved by grace through faith and that not by works. Just that got him burned at the stake. You know, the whole system of sacerdotalism, the idea of keeping the sacraments that the church laid out, or the supremacy of the Pope to be able to pardon sins, or priests to pardon sins. He stood up against that, and he was, interestingly, John Huss was a priest who actually persecuted at the beginning John Wycliffe because he wanted to prove him wrong. And the more he read Wycliffe's writings and read his teachings, the more he became convinced that he was right. And by the way, John Wycliffe, in his translation, was all in handwriting because they had no printing presses in those days. Let's talk for a minute about Aurelius Augustine. I love this painting. It shows his heart aflame and his mind being illumined by veritas from God. Veritas is what?
Anybody? Truth.
Truth. It means truth in Latin. So his mind and his heart were put in flames by the truth as he studied God's word. He was a great reformer even before the Reformation began. In fact, well over 1,000 years before. And I want you to notice something interesting in this painting. His feet are standing upon some books. And I got a close-up of these a little bit here so you could see. There were three major heresies that he was battling during his time of ministry and when he was the Bishop of Hippo. One of the major ones, and his foot is on this book, and in the words Pelagius is written on it. Pelagius. And I'm going to teach a little bit about Pelagius later on, but Pelagius was a heretic who lived in the British Isles that Augustine really opposed and eventually had a decision made within that existing time that Pelagius was a heretic, because Pelagius denied the utter depravity of man, the fall into sin. He saw that Adam's sin was only for himself, and that everybody else is born innocent and pure, and that we have to make our own way and pay for our own sins. And he believed in perfectionism. Pelagius believed that a man or a woman could actually become perfect through their own efforts. And Augustine battled that. I mean, and you read the writings between these two guys, and it is amazing. And Augustine was brilliant. I mean, you read his stuff, The City of God, or the Confessions. It is just amazing. You come into contact with an intellect that is so bigger, so much bigger than anything we have, even in our time, I think, that it's just amazing to me. But anyway, this painting depicts him standing upon the book of Pelagius, and so he was very much a champion against him. And that may or may not make a lot of sense to you right now. We'll go into that later on.
What are those other two?
The other one was, well, I can't go back, but there were two other major ones that I'll touch on later on. I don't want to get into them now. But they were major Gnostic heresies that were flying around at the time. And Augustine knew a lot about the Gnostics because he was one for a while before he became converted. So Augustine was the most important patristic source for the Reformation. In the centuries prior to the Reformation, there was an Augustinian Renaissance. His writings had a tremendous impact on Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, in the areas of grace and salvation, the church and the sacraments, and predestination and free will. This was written by Dr. Graham Hill. He's a professor of theology. I found that. I thought that was interesting. Because even that far back. So what I'm trying to say is Luther didn't bring the Reformation about. He just threw gasoline on a smoldering ember. And he really illuminated a lot of things. And one of the things that was really cool that we'll learn later is that when Luther translated the New Testament from the original Greek into German, he standardized the German language throughout Germany within a few years. And that took place while he was in exile in the time of his own persecution, but I'm not going to go into that right now. That's my problem. I've got so much more to say, but I can't say it all right now because I'll just bog down, okay? I don't want to do that. I'd like to stay on track here. John Wycliffe's influence. Nearly 200 years before Luther, John Wycliffe in England was a great man of God. He loved the Bible. He was a scholar, and he translated the Bible into English, the common tongue. By the way, I found this quote by John Wycliffe. If you can't read that, it says, "This Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Where have you heard that before? You know, the next time somebody tells you that Christianity had nothing to do with the founding of our country, or the influence of theologians and Christians had nothing to do with it, just quote them this. Because back in the 1300s, this man of God recognized that the Bible was the final authority for all faith and practice, whether it's religious practice, political practice, whatever kind of practice there's going on. God's wisdom is supreme. And the moment we stray away from it, we get what we're in the middle of right now. Corruption, lying, because sin is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Everybody's a sinner. You know, when people criticize Trump, I always tell him he's a sinner, and I hope he's saved by grace. He's made mistakes like we all have. Anybody here free of sin?
Yeah, cast the first stone.
Cast the first stone, exactly. But anyway, I don't want to stray off into that either. A couple of interesting things about Wycliffe. His beliefs on the scriptures, their authority and availability to the common man in his own language. That was one of his beliefs. You know, he spoke against corruption and hypocrisy of the Pope and of his priestly minions. One of the things, I just mentioned this because Wycliffe dealt with this 1,000 years after the time of Augustine. Pelagius was a very devout monk. Okay, you could not fault him for his actions. He was very pure in his deeds and in his words. He was a very pious person. And one of the things that incensed him was that he traveled to Rome in the 300s. Pelagius, okay, I'm kind of backtracking a little bit. Pelagius saw the debauchery that was going on in Rome. Priests that were consorting with prostitutes openly in the streets. You know, bishops that had mistresses and a lot of homosexuality. I mean, it was horrible. And the money that was changing hands and just all of the corruption, the selling of indulgences and the saying of mass to people or giving last rites to people for a price. It was terrible, the corruption that he witnessed. And so he became incensed by it, and it made him a passionate man. Well, Wycliffe saw the same thing, and it was even worse in Wycliffe's time. And later, when Luther traveled to Rome, he was appalled at the amount of immorality in the clergy. I mean, it was rampant, you know, and it was terrible what was going on. When you see what these guys saw manifest right in front of them, they couldn't deny it anymore. You know, when Luther went to Rome on his pilgrimage, he climbed at the Lateran Church. They had these steps. I think it was called the Via Sacra, where supposedly the Crusaders brought these steps disassembled from Jerusalem, and they're supposedly the steps that Christ ascended and descended in his judgment time before Pilate. And so they brought these and they put them in Rome, and the popes told the people, if you will come and, you know, pray over each of these steps, kneel down, kiss the steps, say an Our Father or a Hail Mary, when you get to the top, that'll be worth so much merit when you die, when you go to heaven. When Luther did it, he kissed each step and he said the prayers, and when he got to the top, he turned around, and I think it was just a moment of Holy Spirit illumination. He said, what if it isn't true? Very dangerous question. What if it isn't true? Because he looked around and he saw the debauchery of the priests in the streets. He saw the selling of relics. Fake relics. I mean, these guys were out there selling stuff that was totally unreal. And the monks were getting wealthy off of the people. They were keeping people in fear. If you don't do this, your relative will go to hell forever. You know, I mean, it was terrible what was going on. He also challenged ordinances of the church, namely baptism for the saved and the falseness of the doctrine of transubstantiation. Again, I don't want to go into that, but there's this literal belief that the Catholics held that when the priest had a very special power, that at a certain point in the Mass, when he sanctified the cup and the bread, that they would supernaturally turn into the literal flesh and the literal blood of Jesus. In other words, they re-killed Christ at every Mass. He died again at every Mass. His blood was shed, his body was broken again and again and again at every Mass. And Luther believed it until his mind was renewed. When he became a priest, and this is wild, his father came, all of his relatives came to see his very first Mass as a priest. And when he lifted up the chalice and he came to that prayer of consecration, he froze. He couldn't say it. I mean, another priest had to step in and finish the Mass because he couldn't pray the prayer. Because he really believed that if he prayed that prayer, those elements would become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. And being trained as a lawyer, he literally took the word exactly as he read it. He was a legal mind. His father challenged him later and said, what's the matter with you? You know, I brought all my friends here. We were going to celebrate. Why didn't you get through the Mass? You're an embarrassment to us. He says, you don't understand. He says, I was standing there with my unclean hands holding the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it blew his mind. Anyway, more about those kinds of things later. Wycliffe's Bible, there's a picture of it there. It was handwritten. Whether he did it himself or he had professional scribes, we don't know for sure. But each copy of the Bible had to be hand-scribed because this was way before Gutenberg. They didn't have any printing. Very, very few of Wycliffe's Bibles survive to this day. There are a few left that people hid away. The rest of them were burned by the Roman Church to get rid of them. And I'm told it wasn't a bad translation, but anyway. In 1414, the legislature under Henry V joined in asking for harder measures against the Lollards. Those are the followers of Tyndale, the Lollards. You might have remembered we talked a little bit about that at one point. After a suspected uprising, a law was passed declaring that, get this is the law in England, all who read the scriptures in the mother tongue should, get this, forfeit land, cattle, life, and goods from their heirs, that means their children, forever. For reading the Bible. That was in England. Under the Catholics. It was a law. And people were burned at the stake. They were killed for this. Their lands were taken away from them. Guess how St. Peter's Basilica, that huge monstrosity in Rome, was built? It was built on the blood and the possessions of people that they confiscated lands and property from through their persecutions. I mean, it gives you a whole different spin on it when you see it today. Anyway, they burned him at the stake, and then they burned him again. They wanted to make sure. John Huss, this is something I thought was really interesting. He said this, seek the truth, listen to the truth, teach the truth, love the truth, abide by the truth, and defend the truth unto death. How we could use that kind of resolve today. How many Christians have you met that would say that and mean it? I mean, people, I've heard people put down the reformers. I've heard people, mock them. These were people of Christian conviction. They held to truth that they would die for. And they didn't just try to get along with other people. I mean, they were kindly people. They were good people. They liked and they laughed and they loved and everything. But they would not compromise on the doctrines that they taught. And we'll get into their doctrines later, but they defended their doctrines with their own death. This is a statue that we saw in Prague, Republic of Czechoslovakia, the Czech Republic. And this is in one of the main squares. And John Huss had a huge following. In fact, there was a huge uprising after his death called the Hussites. They actually battled the Roman Catholic Church militarily for like 10 years. They didn't do so well at that, but they tried. Anyway, I found some interesting things about Huss. This is a transcript as best as we have it. Now, there's a couple of different versions of this, but the gist of it is the same in all the versions I've been able to find. This is when he was being sentenced to death to burn because he refused to recant. He refused to give up his beliefs. And he said, "God is my witness that I have never taught that of which I have been accused by these false witnesses." They had false witnesses, just like they did with Christ, who accused him of teaching all kinds of crazy stuff. "In the truth of the gospel, which I have written, taught, and preached, I will die today with gladness." Thereupon the fire was kindled with John Wycliffe's own manuscripts, because he was a follower of John Wycliffe. They took Wycliffe's manuscripts and started the fire. "With uplifted voice, Huss sang, 'Christ, thou art Son of the living God, have mercy upon me.' Among his dying words, he proclaimed, 'In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed.' His ashes were gathered and cast into the nearby Rhine River." In 100 years, he said, someone will rise. One version of this is that you are going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil. Interesting, because almost exactly 100 years later, Luther was nailing his theses on the Wittenberg door. And they didn't kill him, even though they wanted to. They couldn't silence him. Luther, I believe, was that swan that Huss prophesied. Very, very interesting side note. I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. So Luther nailed it. To come back to Luther for just a minute, as he was coming back, as I mentioned, from school one day, he was nearly killed by a lightning bolt. And he cried out and made a vow to St. Anne to become a monk. Kind of a rash thing because he was just graduated as a lawyer. His father was furious. Han was his name. He was furious at him because he had put so much money into his education. It was very expensive to get an education in those days. But Luther, by 1515, he entered the monastery here. We visited this Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. And it was really kind of an interesting thing because when he went in, he spent 2 years as a novice, studying, serving, doing menial tasks. But he was so wrought with guilt about his sin because he was a lawyer. He understood that when the Bible said certain things, it meant it. He took God's word at face value. He was very serious about it. He was so wrought with guilt within himself. He wanted to know God, but he wasn't born again yet. He would do stuff like he would go out and roll around in the snow naked to try and cleanse his sins. He would flagellate himself and beat himself in his cell. One time he stayed in his cell for so long, flagellating himself and fasting, that one of the brothers came and saved his life. He was literally dying in there. But this shows the fervency of this man, that he yearned for righteousness. He yearned to know God. But you know, his concept of God was through that lens of earning God's righteousness, earning God's favor. That was the Roman Catholic way. And that's all he knew. And so it was a major revelation for him when he understood the gospel. These are some pictures of the courtyard of the monastery, and we visited it.
Do the Catholics even recognize him at all?
Oh, yeah. In fact, I'm going to tell you a story in just a minute about the Pope here in just a few minutes. I'm showing you here a picture of a floor, kind of crypt covering, okay? And this is if you look at this and then you look at this picture, that is what I just took a picture of. Okay, someone's buried under there. Okay, as it happens, the bishop who condemned John Huss over 100 years before was buried right there in this Augustinian monastery. Now, when Luther, after 2 years in the monastery, was ordained as a priest, he went through a ritual very much like you see in this picture, that novices or the novitiates would lay down in front of the altar with their arms spread out like this on their faces to receive the ordination as priests. This is a little bit of an embellishment that I'm going to indulge in here for a moment. But when Luther stretched out his arms, it sort of looks like a swan, doesn't it? And he stretched out over the body of the guy who condemned John Huss, who influenced Luther, and Huss, who predicted 100 years before that one day a swan would come, and him you will not be able to roast. By the way, Huss's last name means goose. He said, "You will roast this goose, but a swan is coming someday." Okay? Interesting, isn't it?
Yes.
They roasted the goose. And you know, that's how we got that little idiom today. Your goose is cooked. Nobody knows how they got that, but everybody says it.
Talking about a martyr.
Talking about a martyr for Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Anyway, here was Luther stretched out over the body. And I'm sure that that bishop, you know, when Huss told him, "A swan is coming," that bishop must have said, "Over my dead body." Anyway, I'm just imagining that, but, you know, it's kind of interesting in any case. So, in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about Luther's life a little bit in the monastery. These are some pictures within the monastery that they recreated. These are straw mats here. This is a simple table where they would take their meals, and the monkish robes that they would wear in that monastery. And, you know, these were very uncomfortable to wear. They were made of wool, and they'd scratch. I mean, they were not comfortable, you know, at all. But they would keep them warm. Anyway, we're going to talk a little bit about that, and we're going to discuss what Luther learned as he was growing in this. But Luther struggled with these scriptures like this. Now, these are just two examples. Romans 1:17. Can you see it?
Herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written,
"The just shall live by faith." Luther would read that and become totally condemned because he saw that it was talking about the righteousness of God, not the righteousness given to us as believers. He saw that as the righteousness of God because it says the righteousness of God, right? He had a misinterpretation, a poor exegesis of that scripture. The other one, of course, is James, where it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." That legal mind latched onto that and said, "Who can be saved?" One of the brothers, it was said, came to Luther and said, "Luther, don't you love God?" He says, "Love God? I hate God sometimes because he demands impossible things of his people. He demands us to be ways we cannot be." So, I have a picture here of Pope Francis. Guess who he is talking to? A convocation of Lutheran pastors from all over Europe. There is a move called ecumenicalism, that is basically trying to draw all the religions into one world religion. And the Pope is saying, you know, well, we accept Luther now, and we've changed our mind about this, but they haven't changed any of their doctrines. And the sad thing is that these Lutherans, and I've been around some of them recently, haven't got a clue what Luther taught. They're into the outward trappings of Lutheranism, but they don't know what Luther taught. I just sat with many of them, and God bless them, but they don't know, they've not been taught what Luther actually taught, as I'm going to teach you. Not to make you into Lutherans, but just so you can understand, because we're going to look at some of the other reformers as time goes on, but this is a very dangerous thing. And I'm pointing it out to you that there's going to be increasing pressure on Christians to conform to this idea of a one-world religion, and that we have to all just be one. And I am not going to go down that road. Okay? If you go down that road, you're not going to go with me. Okay? I'll go to the stake or the gulag or wherever else they want me to go, but I'm not going to go there. So, let's conclude this. The heresy train has no brakes. And I want to end with this thought here. Okay? Heresies were not just things that people were dealing with back in the 1300s. They weren't things that Luther had to deal with or just Augustine or other guys. They're still with us today. The problem is that most of us don't know how to discern them when we hear them. And so it's critical for us to understand what the reformers were actually teaching and to understand what heretics actually sound like, talk like, walk like. Because if you don't know, how easy is it to get deceived? You know, we've discussed before the whole heresy of open theism, the idea that God is just learning as he goes along, and that every time we make a free will choice, God's got to sort of rearrange the players on the playboard so he can figure out what to do next. You know, those kinds of heresies have been around for a very long time. It's just that they're repackaged, you know, version 2.0.1, you know, heresies. And the devil has never given up on this thing. And so one of the things that's really dear to my heart is that, you know, while it'll never be possible to have perfect doctrine, because no one's going to get to that point. You know, we're ever learning, we're ever growing, we're ever reforming. I am. I don't know everything. I do know a few things, but I'm growing, and I want to grow more. But like Huss, who was it? Huss, he said, learn the truth, you know, think the truth, walk the truth, talk the truth, yearn for the truth, seek the truth, and be willing to die for the truth if necessary. And so, you know, I don't know if you can see the irony on this, but all the train cars there all look like gaudy-looking churches. And
it looks like Gothic cathedrals.
Gothic cathedrals. You know, that was the one thing that I least enjoyed during our trip to Europe this time recently, was that so much of it, we were going into these gaudy churches filled with gold, you know, and the most horrendous, you know, architecture. And in one sense, people can say, well, they're beautiful buildings. Well, yeah, in a way they are. But I know, and I can't look at them, I can tell, and I know for sure that they were built on the backs of people's blood, sweat, and tears. So any romanticism that we had about castles or cathedrals all went away. You know. So anyway, that is my concluding thought for you, and I just want to encourage you to study these three characters a little bit this week. You can Google them. You can look up, you know, things on Wikipedia about Augustine, about Huss. I think he's probably one of the more fascinating persons, and Luther, and learn a little bit about them, and Wycliffe. Thank you. Any questions before we worship for a little while? Was that TMI?
Yeah.
Good. Okay. All right. Good.
He was training to be a priest. That's when they are a monk.
Well, very often they start out as monks.
Yeah. What's the difference?
Well, a monk is not an ordained priest. A monk, as I understand it,
they're in training. Then.
They're in training. They're novitiates. They're learning, you know, to be a priest. And yeah, that was kind of the career track. And you get promoted, you know. Then you can become a bishop or an archbishop, and then a cardinal,
become a swan.
And maybe become the pope. You know, yeah.
Become a swan.
Yeah, become a swan.